Good morning.
Good morning.
I welcome each of you to this morning's chapel service. We are very thankful to have Dr. Abu El-Aish this morning with us, and I am excited to speak with him. I'm excited for what he will share with us, and I invite you into this time of worship, of conversation, and discussions over the next 2 days for resiliency and peace.
We are people of God's Jesus.
Thank you. Please join me in our prayer for this morning. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. I will lead the leader part, and then we'll all respond together. Oh God, we pray this day for all who have a song they cannot sing, for all who have a burden they cannot bear, for all who live in chains they cannot break, for all who wander homeless and cannot return, for those who are sick and for those who tend them, for those who wait for loved ones and wait in vain, for those who live in hunger and for those who will not share their bread, for those who are misunderstood and for those who misunderstand, for those who are captives and for those who are captors, for those whose words are love are locked within their hearts, and for those who yearn to hear these words. Have mercy upon these, O God. Have mercy upon us all. Amen.
An expert in Torah stood up to try and trap him by asking, "Rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life?" But Yeshua said to him, "What is written in the Torah? How do you read it?" He answered, "You are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your understanding, and your neighbor as yourself." "That's the right answer," Yeshua said. "Do this, and you will have life." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yeshua, "And who is my neighbor?" Taking up the question, Yeshua said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him naked and beat him up, then went off, leaving him half dead. By coincidence, a Kohen was going down on that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levi who reached the place and saw him also passed by on the other side. But a man from Shomron who was traveling came upon him. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. So he went up to him, put oil and wine on his wounds, and bandaged him. Then he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Look after him. And if you spend more than this, I'll pay you back when I return." Of these three, which one seems to you to have become the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? He answered, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Yeshua said to him, "You go and do as he did."
Dr. Izzedin Abu Laish received his elementary, preparatory, and secondary educations in the refugee camp school system in Jabalia, Gaza. As a child and as an adult, he and his family endured the dismal and severely impoverished conditions of the refugee camp, as well as the constant humiliation and inhumanity of the siege and its associated checkpoints and travel restrictions. Dr. Abu Laish, who has worked in Israeli hospitals caring for patients and delivering babies of both Palestinian and Israeli descent, has always said that all people, regardless of their religious and political beliefs, are equal, deserve access to quality education and health care, and should have every opportunity to lead fulfilling and rewarding lives. On January 16, in 2009, tragedy struck when an Israeli tank shelled his home in Gaza and killed three of his daughters and his niece. This heartbreaking loss came only 4 months after losing his wife to cancer. Rather than retreat into despair, he deepened his resolve to become a beacon of hope for peace and reconciliation between Palestinians and Israelis. Currently, Dr. Abu Laish is an associate professor at the Dalai Lama School of Public Health at the University of Toronto, Canada. And we are delighted to welcome you here, Dr. Abu Laish. A warm welcome to you and blessings as you join with us in conversation. And we also are pleased to welcome your hosts in conversation, students Matthew Bucher and Eric Trinka. Blessings on all of you.
Dr. Abu Laish, we want to welcome you as well. We're very excited for this time of conversation. Just to kind of give folks an idea of how this will unfold, Matthew and I have a series of questions that we will ask Dr. Abu Laish, and then we will allow some time at the end for the audience to ask questions if there is still time.
Dr. Abu Laish, Eric and I both read your book, I Shall Not Hate, in preparation for this discussion, and we'd like to ask you a couple of questions on your theories of peacemaking, and also how you remain resilient in the face of some of the challenges you have faced. And so our first question today is, what are some practices of resilience you take on as an individual, and as a father, and as a doctor?
Thank you. It's my great honor to be here. And meeting you, it inspires me to give me hope of doing more, and to take more responsibility to spread the message. Concerning resilience, I am a gynecologist. As an MD, I never started to think of this kind of studies or science, the humanities. But now it was a turning point for me in my life to look at these issues, what we call socioeconomic diseases. And when we speak about resilience, what do we mean by resilience? This is one question. Number two, with whom do we want to be resilient? And what are the requirements for resilience? We need to ask these questions. Personally, resilience is not to adapt, is not to adjust. What we see it in Western countries, the definition of resilience, because it came from the mechanical engineering. Resilience is to bone us back. the sprinklers in the car when it comes and goes back within a certain limit. For me, as a Palestinian and as a medical doctor, resilience is to go beyond where have you been before, to jump beyond it. That's the positive resilience we want to encourage the people to adopt and to practice it with whom, even to reconcile with whom you need it. Number one, when we speak about reconciliation, to reconcile with God. Then to reconcile with ourselves. And then to start the process of reconciliation between people. So resilience is vital in life to understand where are we going? What do we want to achieve in life? And the first requirement for resilience, because life is full of challenges, full of surprises. So you need first to challenge yourself in order to challenge the life challenges. So you need to be resilient. Life is not a plateau, it's not a smooth. So you need to be equipped with the means to be resilient, not to collapse with the first challenge you face in life. Life is not stagnant. Still, we have life to run and to continue. What helped me to be resilient? My life experience helped me a lot. But the main factor is my faith. When people, they ask me, what made you to be resilient, to overcome the life challenges I faced, I say, number one is faith. Number two is faith. Number three is faith. Number four comes my life experience. My education helped me a lot. So these are the factors, and my profession as a medical doctor, to be resilient. If I meet a patient, when I'm treating a patient, and if the patient died, I can't stay there. I look forward. There is another patient waiting for me. I have to move forward and to learn the lessons. Why the first patient died, and to carry that message. So that's the resilience we need to promote in a positive way and to equip the people with the means to be resilient. Because life is what we make it. Always has been, always will be. The biggest challenge is to take individual responsibility. Even in medicine, the patient is responsible. The victim is responsible as the perpetrator, but it's different responsibility. So each of us, the student is responsible and the professor is responsible. So we need to take that responsibility and to avoid the blaming and to move forward, because even my faith taught me, first of all, God knows and we don't know. Our short sightseeing, we see things just on the immediate action, but we have to wait. God knows better than us. My faith taught me, you may think of something that is bad when it happens, but later on realize it was for good. And you may think of something that is good and later on to say, it wasn't good for me. So we don't want to have that immediate judgment, wait and look beyond. Everything from God is for good. What is bad in this world is man-made. And we need, even I see it, it's man-made and that's the hope. It's not bad. It's man-made. So what can we do to take responsibility to challenge this man-made suffering by not accepting it, taking responsibility to speak out? These people who are doing it, they are not smarter than us. There are people from among us, like us. But what made them to do it is that we are watching it, thinking we are far from that risk. Because they are free to play in our life, and we are watching it, it doesn't matter to me. What makes the evil to flourish in this world is good people who are the majority of our world to watch it, apathetic about it.
Thank you. A phrase that comes up in your book that comes out of your training as a medical doctor is that you speak of hatred as an illness. You've touched a little bit on some of the aspects of that and the answer you just gave us, but I'm wondering if you could explain where that perspective comes from and some of the ways that you've addressed it both as a doctor and from your faith perspective, which you've said is also extremely important to you.
Number one, from the faith. In Quran it says, you know, in their hearts there is a disease. It's a disease of heart. So I learned it. It's a disease of heart. And why? After what I experienced in my life, the people were expecting, in particular after the tragedy of the killing of my daughters, the people were expecting me to hate. Why do we expect always the bad? And even to trigger it, I may have the right to hate, but I have to think, is it going to help me to move forward? Because from the first moment I saw my daughters killed in front of me, I started to ask why. Why I was saved? If I stayed a few seconds, I would be gone. And to be added to the numbers who were killed at that time, 500, 1,000, 1,200, 400, 1,400. As I said, God knows there is a message. And from that moment, because for me, my daughters are not dead. And that's my faith. They are alive. Physically, they are not with me. I don't see them, but they live within me. And they move with me. I see them once they come in front of me. I talk to them. Because they are girls. And for me, every human being is precious. So I hope you understand me. They are girls. They are my daughters. I have sons, but they are different. They are girls. I know the meaning of being a girl, a daughter. Because the daughter and women and mothers, they are the big hearts. I swore to God at that moment and to my daughters, I will never rest. I will never relax. I will never give up or forget you. And that's why I am here. It's for my daughters, for that message to spread it. What am I doing for my daughters who were killed? I am doing for my living children. I believe one day I will meet them. But I want to meet them with the big gift that their holy souls and noble blood wasn't waste. It made a difference in others' lives. But which means we need to use, and that's my faith. comes back, which means to be used. Is it the bullet which was used to kill them? The bullet is the weapon of the weak. We have to admit that. And it kills once, but we have a stronger, persistent, and sustainable means. It's the wisdom we all are blessed to have. It's the kind, courageous, and the strong words, and the good deeds. And that's one of the verses in Quran when it says to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, if you were hard-hearted, no one will listen to you. Call people, even in Quran it says, call people with wisdom, with kindness, with good advice, and the good word, and argue with the people with kindness, with the good word also. That's what is needed. That's what is needed from all of us, not to be stereotyped, to learn and to practice the religious values. Because all religions, they came to help humanity and to serve humanity. So in order to be, to use that, I should be immunized and not to allow hatred to approach me. Hatred, as I said, it's a destructive, poisonous disease. To whom? To the one who carries it. It's a fire which burns. It's cancer. And I say even more, hatred is contagious. To whom? To the people who are beloved, to the one. It doesn't go beyond the small circle of the beloved ones. So instead of that, and if I want to bring justice to my daughters, I have to be strong. I have to be determined. I have to be energized to carry the wound, the pain, in a positive way. To say, I will never give up. To take responsibility. My daughters were killed, but how can I keep them alive? You killed my daughters, but I will never be killed. I will never be defeated. I will never be broken. With this destructive hatred, I was a victim with the killing of my daughters, but I will never survive as a victim. I will survive and move beyond. So in life, don't accept to be a victim more than once. With hatred, you are another victim. Instead of that, move beyond it. Because the perpetrator, don't think even of the perpetrator. Think of yourself. Don't give him that opportunity to see you destroyed with this destructive disease. Hatred for me is a public health issue, and it crosses barriers. So we need, even now, I am more interested in it, because we need to see in this world, the world is endemic with hatred. And hatred goes side by side with violence. We need to immunize the people, and I am confident education is one of the means to overcome this hatred. And it's time for the world to stand, to contain the hatred. And hatred as disease and violence is not taught. It's manufactured. It's made. It's a result of exposure. Not to blame anyone who is violent. I don't blame any student who is not doing well. I have to ask to find out why he or she are not doing well in the exam. There are reasons and causes, so we need to dig deeper to find out the root causes of the hatred, the root causes of the violence, as we seek the root causes of the disease in order to set up the right treatment. As I said, the easiest way to blame others, to escape responsibility, to say, they are bad, he is violent, he is full of hatred about us, without asking what did we do to make them full of this disease. So we need to ask at least 5 times why. Always ask, why is this happening? Don't deal with it in a superficial, simple, easy way. And don't deal with the treating symptoms. We don't treat symptoms. We treat diseases. Cancer, which is a disease, it has many symptoms. We don't focus on the symptoms, fever, pain, or any of these symptoms. We find where is the cancer and get rid of that cancer. Then the symptoms will disappear.
That is a powerful vision and framework for working at hatred. Often in conversation with friends or with people we meet for the first time, we tell stories as a way of explaining where we are coming from. And I'd love if you would share a story of how you have lived into that vision that you just shared of addressing hatred and naming the hope that you have. It could be a one-on-one conversation or something that you've experienced.
Of course, stories are important in our life to share because it's experience and we learn from it. It's evidence. And as a Palestinian, from where did I come and the life I ran, it triggered a lot of hatred because of the suffering. It's the result of exposure. The kind of life I experienced. And each of us, we experience challenges and bad things from people. But if each of us start to think of hatred, to react in that, the world will be drowning in hatred. We are going to live in an ocean of hatred. But thanks to my mother and my father, what can I do to challenge it? I suffered a lot, but my mother impacted me a lot. As a children, we suffered from many people, from the Israelis, from even Palestinian people, from relatives. We were children. But when I succeeded in my life, and that's one of the messages, the child is not going to stay a child forever. The occupied will never be occupied forever. And the powerful will never be powerful forever. Everything is changing. And we need to learn the lessons. Today is yours, tomorrow is mine. Tomorrow is theirs. That's life. As a children, we suffered. But I grew up, I succeeded in my life. And to see the people who did bad things to us, or to watch us suffering and not to give us hand. I felt as a human, now it's my turn to show the people who are we now. But thanks to my mother. She said to me, God gave you. Don't deal with the people the way they dealt with you. And since that time, I don't deal with the people the way they dealt with us. It's not with hatred. It's with kind good deeds and to encourage my children. That's the way. That's the biggest message to them. That's the strength. The anger, when someone came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, asking him, what do you recommend me? He said, don't be angry. Don't be angry, don't be angry. The strongest person is not the one who is strong physically. Wrestling, the strongest is the one who captures and controls his anger and behaves himself in times of anger. And that's what is needed, to be strong, to move. Because if we behaved in an angry way, we would regret. We commit bad things. And then to regret, it has no value. And that's one of the stories that I learned from my mother and my daughters. They taught me a lot. And that's life. One of the messages, listen to your children. Listen to your students. They are wise enough to teach us in life. That's life. They are open-minded and they speak from their hearts. That's why I do it, because of my mother, of my daughters, and also I see the impact of it on my children, the reward for my living children, and for my daughters who were killed. That's the blessing I want to send them.
Thank you. Having read this story is in your book about your mother, I'm really grateful that you have shared some things about her with us today. I highly recommend the book to anybody. I Shall Not Hate is really quite a fascinating story. Matthew and I were trying to think of some questions to relate to some of the pertinent political realities of Palestine and Israel today, and we're realizing that we're running out of time here, as so often happens with these kind of things, and so in order to provide some time for questions still maybe at the end, we have one final question for you. We recognize the distance between ourselves and the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, both spatial distance and also the fact that many people here aren't even very acquainted with Palestinian or Israeli culture. But one of the things that we are grateful for is a chance to have a conversation like this that we feel it provides a way to bridge that distance. And so our final question for you is, what can we do as a community here to support your vision of peacemaking and of resiliency in that region, and also with the work that you're doing in Canada currently?
First, you are not far from the conflict. This distance is mental, psychological. I say we are living and riding one boat in this world. We are so close. Maybe we are far by distance, like the fire. The fire, it has a central, but the impact of this fire can reach us. And the impact of the conflict, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, it impacts the Americans. It impacts the world. The stability of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and finding a solution, it will impact the world. And that's the challenge to this world. So we need to put an end, not to watch it as outsiders. We are insiders. You are, as American, you know better than me. Your taxes, your money, your life. You are fully engaged. Even, I will say to you, I came the first time to the States more than 20 years ago. I said, we are fighting with the Israelis. If we want to impact the solution is in the States. It's in Washington. So you are the major stake in this conflict, not watching it. So it's important. This is one thing. And I say to my Israeli friends even, I don't say enemies, where they say they are, the Palestinians are their enemies. We are not. We want to be close neighbors. As you said it, who is the neighbor? You need to take care of your closest neighbor up to the seventh neighbor. Because your closest neighbor is better than your further brother. What is the value of my brother? I live in Toronto. My brother, he lives in Palestine. But my close neighbor is the one, in case of need, he will be the first to jump and to help. So we need to strengthen our relationships with our neighbors and to take care of each neighbor. So I said to them, your biggest ally should be the Palestinians, not the Americans. By the end of the day, it's politics and it's interest. So you need to strengthen your ties with the Palestinians there. What can you do? You can do a lot. One of the things I have seen, you go there to visit. I say to people, see the Palestinians and know them and listen to them. Don't hear about them. And that's what is happening. You hear about the Palestinians from others with their own political agenda. So listen, see, deal, and know the Palestinians. Go there to visit. And you judge by yourself. So this is the evidence to help you. Once you have that, you can speak out, to engage in organizations, to support organizations, to help the people to say the right word and to speak about the truth. Start to come together, to lobby together, to make the change. Because Palestinians' freedom is from your freedom and also from the Israeli freedom. And the third, I hope, what can you do? Personally, I believe in the role of girls and women. And I was talking to President Loren, to Daryl today. It's time for women to take the right role through education. We would love you as Americans and community to come to support an initiative. We are planning to have girls from the Middle East through the foundation I established, Daughters for Life, to come to Eastern Mennonite University. That's one of the actions we can make to engage and to impact the world, not to underestimate your action. Start by doing something. You can have, it's not about money, it's about energy, efforts, work, talking to people, communicating with people. Clarify to the people what's going on there. Speak to them, show them the truth. Engage them or tell them about your experiences. When you go there to visit, that's what is needed because the truth is important. We should not be deceived anymore. And that's one of the most important actions we can do. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you.